beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Same reference we read last week out of the Old Testament for the Old Testament reading, simply because these verses also are quoted in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, not only from the 40th Psalm, but also from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now turn with me, please, to the New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 10. Working through the book of Hebrews, and we're to the 10th chapter now. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, I can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, quote, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, Here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, quote, This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good works, good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And then next we go on into the chapter of what it really means to believe. Particularly focusing on that verse up there, the law is only a shadow, the first verse, of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And I think that's the subject for this chapter, at least that part of this chapter that we're considering this morning, and we're going to have to do some more work in this chapter before we finish. King James says, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's a wise old professor at New College, it was Principal Bailey, who was lecturing on the reality of God and God's presence. And an American boy interrupted him, and I was very much embarrassed by the way he shouted his interruption. But he interrupted him, and he said, in effect, "Professor Bailey, I don't believe in the reality of anything that cannot be handled, measured, known, weighed, felt by empirical formula. I don't believe that anything that cannot be measured by empirical formula can be very important, certainly not most important." Principal Bailey, I can still see the little smile on his face. He answered in a gracious way, and sometimes he didn't answer graciously, but he did that time. I was thankful for it. He said, "Son, many of your own countrymen join my countrymen." He was speaking as a Scotsman. "In the invasion of Europe." And I knew that he had been at Dunkirk. He was one of the ones himself who had come back and then had gone on in the next invasion. "In conquering Europe, we fought And many of your countrymen and many of my countrymen died for something which cannot be measured, weighed, or felt by empirical formula. And then he went on to say, and there is some kind of relationship between you and your mother, good or bad, which cannot be measured, weighed, or felt by empirical formula. And so, quite different from you, I would say that the most important things of life, the things for which men and women die, and the things for which they live, the most important things, cannot be measured, weighed, or felt by empirical formula. The real realities of life, the things most real, cannot be measured by empirical formula. Those weren't the exact words, but that was the exact conversation. And to some extent, this is true of every one of us. We tend to think that a thing is real and it's worthwhile, it's valuable, if we can see it and feel it and measure it, weigh it. The word heavy is a slang word now. It's a heavy thing, meaning it's a real thing. If it's invisible and spiritual, shadowy, it can't be very important. Maybe good for a ghost or for fiction, but not for real life. One of the problems with a person dying, in those moments before they die or after they know death is coming, is they begin thinking that reality is escaping them. Probably one of the most gross examples of that was the man who really did want to hold his pocketbook when he knew that he was dying, that he would have the feel of that wallet. And I believe that God is dealing with that subject over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews as we've been reading it and thinking on it. And I hope you don't think this is a broken record, because I believe that God is bringing it up again and again because it's so subtle and it comes into our own lives. If we can get our hands on it, it's real. If it has to do with the other world, spiritual things, afterlife, death, can't be very real. God says here in verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law and all that it stood for, the tabernacle and the priest and the genealogy of that man and the robes that he used and the curtain and the sacrifices. A 2,000-pound animal that's being killed is about as real as you can imagine. But he says the law and all that it represents is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never make perfect. The word for shadow is skia. I think of the poem that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote. I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me, and what can be the use of him is more than I can see. And that is somewhat of a definition of the word there. And God's contrasting that word shadow with the word realities. It's icon, image, substance. And Karl Stoichev could tell us immediately what that means, the icon. That's something that can be seen and known and felt by empirical formula. And the whole problem of shadow and substance can be illustrated by the way the word icon is used today all over the Near East and in Russia. You find that word icon. Churches and people have icons. Usually it's a picture of Jesus, a picture of the apostles, a picture of Mary, a picture of some saint. A representation of a person who had something of the holiness of God within them originally, but then some monk, probably in connection with a vow of silence, chastity, something else, living in a monastery, had painted a picture which was to be a representation of the holiness that this person had in him as a result of knowing God. God was holy. God had made a person holy. And now another person comes along and paints the picture of that person who was made holy. But somehow or other, the representation, the picture itself and the frame that's on it becomes the solid thing. And that becomes the holy thing. And so people worship the icon. And somehow or other, the invisible God who lay behind all that is lost sight of. It's something they can see and feel and measure and know. And so they lose sight of the holy God. And that was true of the Jewish nation through here. And the law that God is talking about here, the law that God had given, the law that required the ark and the sacrifices year after year, the law was so solid and it was easy to measure and to know. To weigh the Ten Commandments, figuratively speaking, you'd almost weigh those tables of stone. They were real. And the animals were so solid. Had your foot stepped on, I imagine those priests were very careful to keep their feet out from under the hooves of those 2,000-pound bullock coming up there to be sacrificed. That's solid. You can see that. A brace of oxen, economically speaking, would have been worth about what a new Cadillac is worth. And to bring up a brace of oxen and sacrifice it today, that's solid stuff. You knew you meant business. That's so valuable. That's the reality and the substance of the icon. So the Jews through the years somehow or other began worshiping the means rather than the reality which lay behind the means. And God says, listen, the very fact that you had to keep on offering those things year after year after year should have been your tip-off. The fact that the priests kept dying and having to be replaced. Every priest had to do that. And they had to do it again and again. And they were constantly running around doing this, standing up. But these are all just the shadow. Look behind those to the reality of the invisible God and the relationship with Him, which is what they were pointing towards. But they were only the shadow. They seemed to be the substance, but they were only the shadow. What you see as being the real life and the weight of the situation is only the shadow. It's only the shadow of the real. God, in effect, says when you try to wash your hands in the shadow of water, they don't come out clean. Your conscience is still fouled. And so it is with your spiritual hands, this outward ceremonial cleansing, washing with your solid material water, and your solid material animal sacrifices symbolizes a spiritual cleaning, and it obeys God, and in a sense it takes away a legal obstacle between you and God, but it does not really get in to cleanse your conscience, your invisible reality, the real reality of your conscience, your guilty feelings. There's something that you and I know as Christians about the cleansing of our conscience that would have been news, a new thing to those of the Old Testament. Because in verse 4, it is just not possible, he says, for the physical blood of physical bulls and physical goats to take away your sins. Sin is a moral issue. It's something that comes between me and God, and no physical thing will take that away. It just cannot be removed by physical things, such as the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, which are just a shadow when you compare them with the reality of the substance of that moral relationship. And in order to prove to us the real reality of these invisible and spiritual relationships, God goes on to quote to us then that invisible conversation that took place in heaven. Not very often that we have an actual recording of the conversations of it's a tongue tripper, the Trinity and eternity. The conversations of the Trinity and eternity. Well, in verse 5 through 8, we have a quotation that's made from Psalm 40 of a conversation that had taken place among the Trinity and eternity, beginning in verse 5. When Christ was coming into the world, he said, and he said it to the Father, here's what he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And then he goes on in the following verses to explain what is meant by that conversation which took place between the Father and the Son in heaven in eternity. The reality is to be seen in the fact that God had planned ahead for us, for mankind. God planned ahead for us to get right with him. And incidentally, I want a little diversion here for just a minute. It's occurred to me several times this week. Have you ever put something out of touch of Hannah? Well, I shouldn't talk about my granddaughter that way, but she's just home. But she'd say, now, don't touch that. The very fact you've said, don't touch it, causes her to want to see what that is. And that becomes the most attractive thing imaginable. I have wondered sometimes if this wasn't part of God's plan. He said to the whole Jewish nation, now, there's going to be a holy of holies there, and I don't want you looking there. You guess where everybody wanted to look. And the desire kept building and building through the years for a direct relationship, so I don't have to go through a high priest once a year in every new generation. But that God was building a desire in people's hearts for the very thing that he's saying here in Hebrews is now accomplished, a direct relationship. This may have been part of the reason for it. God planned ahead. He knew that the minute he said to Eve and Adam, now don't touch that particular apple. That particular apple became the most desirous thing in the whole garden. And so he says, don't go into that Holy of Holies. Oh, how desirable that would have been. Now the priest kept him out. But, oh, the desire that was building through the years for direct relationship. And this may have been part of that plan. To see behind that invisible, what is behind that screen? What is behind that veil? To look on ahead to see that. But the whole Jewish nation, in some way or another, got their eyes off the reality of the invisible, and they focused, they concentrated on the substance, which was really, God said, the shadow. But they focused on that substance as being the reality. And so now God is actually quoting from his conversation with the Son to say there is a reality there. Get your eyes off that substance, which is really the shadow, and get your eyes onto the invisible, which is the real substance. The willing obedience of my own Son. That's the key that goes behind that, where he said, Father, I'm come to do your will. Willing obedience. I think this is directly related, and I haven't gotten to work it out this week, but let me give it to you as a cross-reference, and then you go ahead and think about it, where King Saul, God had said, Saul, I want you to go down and just take care of the Amalekites. I don't want any living thing to come back. And Saul met the prophet on his way back, and Samuel said, how did you do on that mission? And he said, mission accomplished, sir. And Samuel listened a minute, and he said, what meaneth the bleating of these cattle? And Saul said, oh, well, it's for a good purpose. The men you gave me, they were the men that brought them, and they brought them for a good purpose. They're going to make sacrifices out of them. And Samuel said, I'll be back in just a minute. And he went over and tells about the conversation with God, and he comes back, and he says, Saul, I'm sorry. To obey is better than to sacrifice. It's the yielded life that I'm really interested in here. That was to be the objective of sacrifice, to demonstrate a yielded life. But in this particular case, you have violated the very thing that the sacrifice was intended to demonstrate. And Saul, that's going to cost you your kingdom. And if you look carefully, you'll find in connection with the notice of Saul's death in the last chapter of that book, that this was one of the two things that was cited as being a reason for Saul's losing the kingdom, for his losing maybe his total relationship with God. It's the reality of Christ's sacrifice and his yieldedness to the Father. Whatever the Father said, he did. You remember he said, I do always the will of him who sent me. Always struggled.
Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the yieldedness that was prophesied here in Jeremiah and reviewed afterwards in Hebrews was true throughout his life. You read it. You read it over and over again. They asked him, don't go up to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. He says, I can't help it. It's written. My life is already programmed. It's not that my life determines what the scriptures say. It's that what the scriptures say determines what my life is. I can't do anything else. I am yielded to the will of the Father. Whatever those scriptures say, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And that's the thing. That's the thing. That's the pattern, the reality then for our own relationship with the Son. We trust Him, and in what He's done for us on that cross, His sacrifice we trust in the same way that He trusted in the Father. As He trusted in the Father, so we trust in Him. That's that Homeric simile, as so. As He trusted in the Father, carrying out with a yielded will the purpose of the Father. Ken, you're going to have to get up and preach again some of these times on yield and share with us about what a yielded life is. This is a significant part of Ken's testimony. Make sure you know that. God's put him in the congregation for that purpose. Make sure you know that. The yielded life, and that's what Christ is speaking of here, his own yieldedness to the Father. And as he was yielded to the Father, so now we trust and yield to him. And it's in that very yieldedness that we have that direct personal access to him that goes straight into the Holy of Holies. Direct access to him. And when we do that, then we no longer have a need for these other physical sacrifices which had to be offered again and again. They're set aside. They're no longer needed. And we can know that. That guilt of a fouled conscience is cleared that way. And if your conscience is not cleared this morning, then you need to ask seriously about why not. And I'm saying that because I reasoned with many people this past week down at the convention center who were really concerned about their relationship with Christ. And as I got back into it, it's because of a fouled conscience. In some cases, they may not have known the Lord. In other cases, I think they did, but they hadn't understood this point of a yielded life to him. And then God goes on to write his word and his will on our minds and into our very hearts so that we not only know what is right, but we want what is right. More than what we want whatever he wants. That's, I take it, the meaning of his writing his word into our minds rather than just on stone tablets outside us. To make us know what is right and what is wrong. It's the desire to be right and not to be wrong. The desire to do right and not to do wrong. The desire to know him and his righteousness and to not know that which is not of his righteousness. And so we come to that same kind of willing submission that Christ came to when he said, then said I, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And instead of having fellowship with the shadow of a person of God, we have fellowship with a living God. It's just that close. Instead of being washed with the shadow of water, we are washed and purified in conscience with the water of his word. And instead of just eating the shadow of spiritual bread, that word, the bread of his word, is written into our hearts, our desires, as well as our knowledge of the facts. Instead of going through the shadow of someone else to do our praying for us once or twice a year when he enters into the Holy of Holies, we ourselves come directly into the reality of fellowship with the living God. The shadow, these physical things are set aside. We come into the reality of the presence of the living God. Let me give you one more illustration of that point. You can. I wish the lights were such that I could cast a shadow. I can't. No, I can't. Well, yeah, I can. You can cast a shadow on here, and you can see the shadow of a person But you can't know what person it is by looking at the shadow. It's by looking at the person. You can't feel the shadow. You can't know the shadow. It's not the reality there. You can't really know what Christ is like by reading Leviticus 16. And Carl, this is no reflection on your teaching in Leviticus, but rather an illustration of the very thing you're bringing out. But that is the shadow. That's just the shadow. As I yield myself to him and to his word, I take him at his word, then he makes himself and the reality of his presence known in my own life. And the whole point of the chapter, of the whole book, is down there in verse 19, and the latter part of that chapter, we're going to come on down to this again another time. Since we have this opportunity and this privilege of direct access to God through Jesus Christ, with consciences cleaned and with his word and the desire to do and be his word written on our own hearts and minds, since we have such a friend, Jesus Christ, the greatest high priest who has already won the battle for us. You see, after he won that battle, he sat down. We'll talk some more about what that means. He didn't have to keep working around all the time on his feet the way these others did. He sat down. Now, the figurative meaning is there because we also read that he is standing and offering prayers, and we have to see another time what that meant. But he says, since we have this privilege of direct access to a living God through Jesus Christ, and since we have such a friend as Jesus Christ interceding for us, let's do two things. Verse 23, hold on to the faith that we profess, because he is faithful. Let's not shrink back. Let's keep on keeping on, bearing whatever cross he's giving to us in the same way that he's given, that he bore his cross. We don't have to bear his. That's already taken care of. But whatever he does lay on us, we bear as he bore his, with the same commitment and submission to the will of the Father. And then verses 24 and 25, let's motivate others and encourage others to keep on keeping on. Since these things are true, let's keep on keeping on. And since these things are true, let's help others to keep on keeping on. But you know, it's so easy for us to slip back. I find people want to become members of the church. And somehow or other they think that by joining some other organization, or even by being in an organization, that maybe that would make things right between themselves and God. And I'm bothered about that. Someone said to me facetiously not very long ago, you know, that church is, and they're pointing to some other church, he said, that church is so well organized that even if God took the Holy Spirit out of the world, they'd go right on functioning for several years without anyone even knowing it. Well, there's no indication any place in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God ever intends to take the Holy Spirit out of the world. So it was a bad argument to begin with. But I knew what they were trying to get at. And we focus upon the things. We point our fingers at the Jewish nation. We say they focused on those sacrifices and those other things, and they got their eyes off the reality of the relationship with God. That's true. But we have no right to be pointing our fingers at others, because people trust in an organizational relationship or even a relationship with some other person. And our desire here in this congregation is to point people's attention beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ. And Gwen and Becky had their house broken into last Friday evening, and a number of things were stolen. Not vandalized, stolen. It was a job done by professionals. And I read them this passage in here where it speaks about how your things will be confiscated, but you have confidence, because your confidence is upon the realities that are greater than any physical things here on earth. And these things creep into our hearts and lives and become very precious to us, and they distract us. They get our eyes off the real reality of God and our personal relationship with him. In spite of ourselves, these things come into our own lives. So as you make application of this today, make sure you think about it in terms of your own substance, the things around you that are substance and you think of as being reality, and how they're related to
to what God says really is reality. Relationship between himself and you. The relationships and the furniture of heaven. Time is contrasted with eternity. Make sure you're focused upon the real reality and not the shadow. God, we are awed at how easy it is, even in carrying out those commands that you've given us and those instructions you've given us, as the Jews were doing, how easy it is to become involved in those details, becoming experts in them, and in the very practice, missing the real meaning. Wanting the shadow, really, and missing the substance of heaven. God, help us to make those distinctions, especially at this time of year. Just as Rich prayed earlier today, God, help us to keep our focus upon you, upon reality of relationship with you. And God, cause us to see a fouled conscience as being a warning against to beware of focusing and being distracted from a relationship with you. Now, Lord, any person this morning who does not know you and who wants to know you, we'd pray you'd hear them as within the silence of their own heart. They would pray to you in thoughts such as these. God, I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it with that direct personal relationship. Forgive me for not really making sure of that before now. As best I know how, I trust and yield myself to what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you've done for me. I desire that you come into my heart. I yield my life to you. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for coming into my heart to be my Savior, to be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 116. 116a. Make sure these words are yours and that you do sing the first four words, especially with prayer. I love the Lord. Make sure that they're your own thoughts towards him. Let's rise to sing. We'll pause after singing stanza two for the benediction and then sing stanza three.
Oh, Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be and abide with every one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.
Oh.